To Romans chapter 11, and be looking at verse 16 through 25 today. Now we have this interesting metaphor here in Romans chapter 11. It's called the olive tree metaphor. And a lot of commentaries have all kinds of conjecture about what this is. I'm going to give you my view of it. It is an opinion, but it is an educated opinion. Otherwise, I think it is founded in a considerable amount of scripture. And we're pulling scripture together from lots of different places. And of course, the problem is that we make assumptions that are not in alignment with the rest of the scripture. So we have to make sure we are doing exactly that. So we're looking at the olive tree equals the born-again family tree of the new Genesis in Christ. And that goes back to the book of Adam, or the book of Genesis in Adam. And there is a descendancy that come forth from Adam, which is the descendancy of faith. Abraham also is included in that. He became justified by faith. But there, of course, were many that did not. So there's an ample testimony in Scripture to the severity of God in breaking off faithless branches of the olive tree known as Israel. There are whole tribes that are absent. We certainly have numerous examples when God, the severity of God, entered in and began to deal with families that did not teach their families and were not born-again families. So the broader meaning of the olive tree metaphor of Romans chapter 11 is intended to explain the regeneration, the new Genesis in Christ, and that is intended to be predominantly for Gentiles who have no idea of this at all. Now, did the Jews? Not really. Certainly Nicodemus didn't, right? He didn't understand that you had to be born again to get into the family tree of God, into this new Genesis. And certainly the preceding context of Romans chapter 9 and 10 must bear upon the context of Romans chapter 11. Not every descendant of Abraham was born again. Isn't that what Romans 9, 6 through 8 tell us? Not all they who are Israel are who are of Israel are Israel. But they who are of the promise, that is the promise of the Messiah. So there are Mosaic Covenant Jews that were saved during the dispensation of the law that are part of the family tree of God's new creation. They were born again people. Not all Jews from the age of the law were born again. That's clear from Romans chapter 9. There are also born again Jews and born again Gentiles, Romans 10, 12, that are part of the family tree of God's new creation that come out of the church age or the dispensation of grace. And so you, if you're born again today, would be part of that family tree, and you've been grafted in by that regeneration into the root, which is Christ. So, however, the olive tree metaphor confronts a common problem with the generations that begin with born-again believers and produce children. Not every descendant of born-again people gets saved and is born again. I have grandchildren that are not, probably not saved. Maybe some great-grandchildren are too young and they haven't trusted in Christ yet. And I have many friends who have children who've rejected Christ. Of course, have not been born again. There's no guarantee that our children will come to trust in Christ. Now, even if we do a good job, there's no guarantee. But unfortunately, there are not many parents that are even doing a good job winning their children to Christ today. I can't imagine why parents don't give more effort, more detailed, involved in having discussions with their children about being saved. So this olive tree metaphor confronts this common problem. In such cases, these lost individuals do not remain part of the God's family tree. And it has been correctly said, God has no grandchildren. Every believer is a first-generation Christian. But every first-generation Christian is responsible to bring his own family, the next generation, to Christ. So the faithless of the generations of born-again Jews under the dispensation of law, and the faithless of the generations of born-again Christians under the dispensation of grace or the church age, will not remain as a part of God's family tree of the new creation. You have to be faithful. Now, the concept there is you have to be born again. Now, these individuals have no salvific connection to the first fruit and the root, which is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the kinsman redeemer, Romans 10, 1 through 13. And therefore, because of their unbelief, Romans 11, 20, they are not holy and they are not saints. Now, the grandest failure in all of this is that today, the vast majority of children growing up in the churches, when they turn 18, leave the church and never darken the door again. Now, is that the problem of the church? Well, it might be. It might be the failure to teach and confront and deal with those issues. But where does the primary problem lie? At the threshold of your home. Now, I'm going to be real harsh. I'm going to say something that I don't intend to be cruel. I'm just going to tell you the truth. It lies mainly at the responsibility of the father of that home, the priesthood of that home. Today we have a complete breakdown in culture. And most of the problems in our culture, because fathers are not in the home, and those that aren't engaged in spiritual activity with their children, talking about the things of God, teaching them what's right, what's wrong, the basics, but primarily teaching them that you must be born again. Now, so this metaphor is a genealogy of those that are born again by grace through faith and the finished redemption offered by grace received through faith, and thereby being justified and being positionally sanctified, Romans 5, 2, in Christ. And the genealogy of born again believers are given their own lifetime to be born again, and remain in the family tree of faith. Otherwise, when you come in, you're born into the world, God holds you innocent until a certain degree, and we call it the age of accountability. We don't know when that is. Now, I hope that it's the age of 20 that is used in the book of Genesis for those under the age of 20 were allowed to go into the promised land. I hope it is. I don't think it is. I think it is at a time when a child comes to understand that they are sinners and they need a Savior. Now, whenever that is, and that child will come to Mom and Dad and say, Mom and Dad, I think I need to get saved. Mom and Dad say, I know you do, son, or I know you do, daughter. I know you need to get saved. Now is time to be very careful about explaining Romans chapter 10, 1 through 13 to very, very careful, because you may just in fact get them to pray a prayer and not have any understanding whatsoever. Now, the genealogy of the born-again believers are given their own lifetime to be born again, remain in that family tree. If they do not receive the person of Jesus to be born again, they will be broken off branches. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord can be and will be grafted into the holy olive tree of the saints of God. But there will become a time, whether it is a lifetime, we don't know. When it's the age of accountability, we don't know. But they'll be grafted, they'll be broken off. We can't be sure. Now, if I find something that I'm not sure about, I go to the extreme. If I say, well, I'm not too sure if that's what God wants or God doesn't want, you know what I do? I don't do it. I'm not going to involve myself in something that's questionable. So, now there's no doubt that Romans 11, 16 through 26 is a very difficult text to understand. No doubt. However, the difficulty is found in the many suppositions that are interjected in the text. It should not be there. And secondly, it is because they take this out of the context of Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. Clearly, the branches that are broken off because of what? Unbelief. Romans 11, 20. They're not broken off because God's upset. They're broken off because of unbelief. So, biblical history bears testimony to the greatest failure of all the generations of born-again believers is that those believers fail in bringing their own children to be born again and live faithfully for the Lord. Now, biblical history of believers beginning with Adam and Eve gives a testimony of various increments of hypocritical worldliness, the result in their children rejecting faith in God. There's a good reason why Cain rejected faith. Why he rejected Abel and murdered him. The majority of their descendants were converted to worldliness by the hypocrisy of their parents and became worldly pagans rejecting monotheistic faith in the one true God. And they became the Cainites, not the Canaanites, the Cainites. And that group of people were the progeny of unbelief that came to the time of the flood and were killed by God in that flood. The next time, God's not going to use it. He's not going to destroy the world by water. He's going to destroy it by fire. And at the second coming of Christ, that fire is going to come forth in the glory of Jesus Christ as he comes forth at Armageddon. Now, that's not the destruction of the end of the world. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at these texts. Again, Father, as we bow, we ask, Lord, for your blessing of understanding. And help us, Lord, to grasp this text. You know, Lord, how many hours I've studied this text and worked to get out of it what I believe you're saying. And Lord, I just pray that you'd take your word and open it to our understanding, that we might give it to others also. And Lord, that we can recover ourselves and our families out of the mess that we've created in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. He starts out in verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit, now what is that? That first fruit is singular, not plural. Now I'm talking about the first fruits. I'm talking about the first fruit, which is Christ. Now, he says, if the first fruit be holy, is the first fruit holy? Yes, first fruit is Christ. First fruit is holy. It's perfectly sanctified. The first fruit is perfect. The lump is also holy, that which comes from the first fruit. Now, this is like leaven or unleavened, the concept here, a loaf of bread. So the lump is also perfectly sanctified. Now, this is positional. If the root, again, singular, not the roots, the root, that which is Christ, be holy, perfectly sanctified, so are the branches. That which comes forth from the root, they're perfectly sanctified, that bear that fruit in their generations. What is that fruit they're going to bear. They're going to bear what? Holy. Holiness. Now, this is one of the first measurements of our connection to Christ. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, remember verse 20, what does it say? Why are they broken off? Because of unbelief and sin, Romans 11, 20, and thou being a wild olive tree, as was common practice, as olive trees grow, there's an olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane right now, it was 2,000 years old, probably was there at the time of Christ. And what happens is the olive trees, as they get old, the roots still able to produce and bring forth fruit. But the branches no longer bear any fruit or very little. So what they do is they cut those branches off. Sometimes they'll cut that right off at the root. Right off at the ground. And then they'll graft in wild olive branches that aren't part of that. What is that? That's Gentiles. And from that, the root will bring forth much fruit out of those wild olive branches. That's in 10. That's a church age. Israel wasn't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They become isolated from the world. They weren't evangelizing. So he says, if some of the branches be broken off because of unbelief, verse 20, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, at Gentiles, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, all of the wealth that comes from that union with Christ, he says, boast not thy against the branches. Don't be anti-Semitic. We should be praying for Jerusalem. Amen. There was ever a day we should be praying for Jerusalem. It's right now because they are coming to the greatest trial in the history of the world. Greater persecution than ever has happened to them in the world. We need to be praying for Jerusalem. Praying for the Jews. God wants to see them get saved. Now, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. That's not of Christ. But the root thee. Now, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah, salvation, came through the nation of Israel. Now he says, thou wilt say then. Of course, wrongly, that's what the intent of the text is. Right there, thou wilt say then, wrongly, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's a falsehood. God didn't break off the nation of Israel just so you could be grafted in. It tells us, verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Now look at that. Look at this. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, that's Jews under the dispensation of the law because of unbelief, take heed lest he also spare not thee, Gentiles, under the church age dispensation because of unbelief. God's not a respecter of persons, either salvifically or in judgment. If you are a family that professes Christ, but there's no evidence of that, 1 John, the whole epistle of 1 John, really, you ought to recognize the fact that you are living in really in unbelief. They enter not in, Hebrews chapter 4, because of unbelief. What was that? They didn't trust God. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, fix your eyes upon this. Keep it in your focus. What does he want us to keep our eyes on? The goodness and the severity of God. Two things. Don't ever lose focus of those two things. The intent here is we can't teach God's love without teaching God's wrath. We can't teach justice without teaching judgment. We can't teach heaven without teaching hell. You see what I'm talking about? Hey, you, behold, therefore, keep the focus on the fact of the goodness of God and the severity of God. On them which fell, that's an unbelief, severity. Acts 10:34, God's no respecter of persons. But toward thee, believers, goodness. Look, if thou continue in his goodness. Now, that is an evidence, not a condition. Did you get that? Write that in the margin of your Bible. That is an evidence, not a condition. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Those, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Works don't save you, but saved works. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. That's the substance of the book of James. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, otherwise if they change, now this is a Jew, if they stop living in unbelief and begin to live as believers, trust in Christ, are born again, then shall be grafted in. And God can do that. And in the tribulation time, God will do that. All Israel shall be saved. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more these, Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted in their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, I don't want this, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What is the mystery? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 12. No difference between the Jew and the Greek. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now you're going to see the rise of anti-Semitism in the next few years, maybe the next few months, especially as a war in Israel is going to start costing Americans lives. You're going to find people who will make excuses not to defend the nation of Israel. And it's going to get much worse. Now, after the church is gone, the rapture, now I'm not saying that, but World War III could start before the rapture. Remember, one of the first events of the tribulation is a rider on the white horse, which is the beginning of the revealing of the Antichrist, who's going to come with a false pact of peace in the Mideast. So the war has to start before he comes. Now, I believe it's well on its way. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I do know prophecy quite well. So the goodness of God in Romans 11, 22 is not some impersonal, disconnected attribute of God. Goodness is an essential attribute of God's character and nature. Now the word goodness is from the Greek word Christades, which refers to the loving, merciful, benevolent kindness of God that extends to all people, even sinners, but especially to his born-again children who love him, seek to serve him, and want his will in their lives by being obedient to his commands. God is extending his goodness to them in a very special way. Now, the statement of Romans 11, 22 is an extension of what God has already said in Romans 8, 28. The goodness of God is intimately explained in Romans 8, 26 through 28. So the goodness of God is the overwhelming partnership God has created between the indwelling spirit of Christ, the new man, and the fallen spirit of the old man referenced in Romans 8, 26 as our infirmities. They're still present with us. That's our weaknesses. the old man's weaknesses. Now, the word helpeth here is present tense, middle voice, indicative mood. Present tense, middle voice, indicative mood. Sunante lambano omihi. Pretty big word, isn't it? Now, I probably didn't pronounce that right. Andrew can help you with that. But the sin prefix, S-Y-N prefix, refers to a union or a joining. The practical meaning of the phrase is that the Spirit of Christ takes our hand at the point of our greatest need and walks us to the moments of the weakness of our flesh and temptations, empowering the yielded believer as he does so. That's why the Word of God can say that there is no temptation taken you that God has not given you the means to escape it. Everything that God has given us, it pertains unto life and godliness. So the reality defines then the goodness of God in Romans 11:22. Yes, we're in the darkness. God's not left us alone in the darkness. He's there to take our hand, to walk with us. Another comforter has come. We're not alone. And the emphasis is that the old man cannot be faithful without the help of the new man, which is the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The exegetical foundation for the statement of Romans 11:22 has already been laid in Romans 8:26. Therefore, Romans 8:26 is a perfect example of Isaiah 28:10. What is that? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And when you get it all, put it together, you have the whole. Whose job is to put it all together? Well, certainly my job. But if I give it to you, maybe I can only give you so much this week, I can't give it to you all this week. I give you here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept on precept, line upon line, precept on precept. And you can put all the pieces together, but you better do it. You better do it. Look at Romans 8:26. This is the goodness of God. Likewise, Romans 8:23, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay, this is the foundation of this. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit, likewise the Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities. That's the old man. If you didn't have an old man, you'd have no infirmities. He's not just talking about weak because you don't exercise and don't have any muscles. He's talking about spiritual weaknesses. If you just have the new man, obviously you would have no infirmities. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know. We have some idea. And I can pray, and I can pray, and I can pray. I can pray for you. I can see what I can see and evaluate, and I can pray for that. But here's the wonderful thing. There is a partner of the Spirit of God within me that prays along with me. And he knows exactly what you need. And while I am praying for you, he is praying with my spirit. That's a new nature in me. Now the old man's still weak. He's still frail. He doesn't know. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. But the Spirit of Christ is. He knows exactly. And so that's what he goes on and he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He is fully committed and his heart is totally involved. And he, the indwelling Spirit of Christ, that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession out of conference, union with the heart of man and the heart of God, out of that union for the saints according to the will of God. I thank God that I have a spirit who indwells me, and he can pray along with me. And he can pray specifically, exactly, can tell exactly what God. And he said, well, doesn't God already know? But you see, now this is a concept of the union. Because it's not two different beings here. It is a union of two that are praying together. And remember what the Bible said? Where two agree on earth, the matter is settled in heaven. That is, the two primarily is the Spirit of God and your spirit. And God's going to bless that. So don't take for granted the fact that you pray in the Spirit, according to the will of God. Otherwise, not just what you want, but what God wants. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we know, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's the saints. To them who are called, that's the saints, according to his purpose. They're praying for that purpose. The purpose is for God to glorify himself, to reveal himself in all of his glory. And for men and women and children to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now in Romans chapter 7, we saw the conflictual dualism between the fallen sin nature and the new nature created by the indwelling Spirit of Christ within the bodies of born-again children of God. We saw that dualism, that conflict. In Romans 11, 22, we see the conflictual dualism between the goodness of God in the lives of the faithful and the severity of God in the lives of the faithless. Now, we're building, you see, you're building up from all of these texts. They're not disconnected. And although God is drawing all men unto himself, not all will be drawn. God is omnipresent, and his will is sovereign. But God, by his own purposes, has said, I will not intrude where I'm not invited. Now, what that simply means is he's not going to overrule your will except in judgment. One day he will. One day he's ever going to rule you. He's going to overrule your will. And you're going to stand before him as a Christian. You'll stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for everything you've done in this body, whether good or bad. As an unbeliever, you're going to stand before God at the great white throne. And your will be judged. Rebellion if you're a Christian, unfaithfulness, rejection, and condemnation, eternal hell if you reject Christ. Therefore, the primary responsibility here of every household of believer, priest, husband, wife, children, is that every individual in that Christian household is born again and purposely working together with God, 2 Corinthians 6:1, to live sanctified lives so as to be a blessing to God and so that God can bless their lives and use them to reveal him and all the glorious attributes of his perfections. That's not going to happen if you're not living sanctified before God. How can you expect the blessings of God, the goodness of God on your life? Instead, you ought to expect the severity of God because of unbelief. Now, there are different degrees of unbelief. There's unbelief in Christ that will condemn you to an eternal hell. There's unbelief as a believer. Believers can live in unbelief. Otherwise, they don't live according to what God says here. Do this and don't do this. That's unbelief. Now, it may manifest the fact that they're not saved. And that's where I'd begin with them. Now, this was the substance of the repeated Shema proclamation of all the children of Israel to God morning and evening of every day of their week. Every single day. They started their morning off with the Shema. And as the sun was setting, They ended their day with the Shema. As Israel stood and all of their doors of their tents faced the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. They get up in the morning and walk outside of their tent doors and think 2 million people or more. Husband, wife, children. I don't know if the dogs barked, I don't know, but everybody in that household standing out reciting the Shema. What is it? Now the substance of the Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, and 5. Those two verses. But I want you to notice the extension of the purpose of the Shema and what this proclamation encompasses practically. How serious was God about one generation producing another generation of faithful people? The Shema, here they are. They stand out at the front of their their tents and facing the tabernacle of testimony. And here's their testimony given to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thy God, thy God, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. I wonder when the echo of that stopped echoing from the voices of 2 million or more. But it doesn't end there. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day, not just in your lips, what? Shall be in thine heart. It better come from the heart. I'll tell you something, your kids know when it doesn't. Because it doesn't come from the heart, doesn't come from your life. And that they'll see that hypocrisy so quickly. Verse 7, now there's an and. Now I want you to notice all of the ands here. There's not comma. It's an and. And added to that, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. How? Diligently. How? Diligently. Unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. It's what talk about the word of God in your house. And when thou walkest by the way, when you're doing your everyday stuff, talk about the things of God. And when thou liest down, make it the first thing you do when you get up in the morning. Make it the last thing you do when you go to bed at night. What are you supposed to do? Fill your day up with talking about the things of God. When thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. Not tattoo it, but bind them. Otherwise, you have made a priority of a reminder. And they shall be frontlets between what? Thine eyes. Centered. That's where the phrase comes, right between the eyes. Hit them right between the eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house. Now it's a testimony to others. And on thy gates, when people come in, I used to have a sign on our wall. I think there's still one there someplace. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And it shall be as a result of this theocentrism, practically real now in the heart. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, the goodness of God, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and godly or goodly cities which thou buildest not. Otherwise they'd come in and they'd find these whole cities completely abandoned. The people just left them. They didn't take their furniture. They didn't take the houses. They didn't do anything. They left it all. Because they didn't want the Jews to pursue after them for the spoils. Now, they didn't know the Jews weren't allowed to take spoils anyway. That belonged to God. But they came in the whole city and everything was still there. Imagine you need a house, you just come into some town and there's a whole house for you, furnished, dishes, everything that you need right there. Maybe even a field that's already been planted and growing. Maybe there's a harvest in the barn. Already done. That's what God's talking about. That is what he promised them. House is full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Okay, verse 12, now look at this. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Well, you better remember where this came from. You didn't do it. I did. Lest thou forget the Lord. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance of remembrance. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, what brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Did they forget? Within the first generation, within one generation, they had forgotten. By the end of the book of Joshua, he says, determine who you're going to serve. Whether it's the pagan gods that have been left over here in the land, or as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. The grace and love of God and his goodness are manifested in his long suffering with humanity and his willingness to reunite the death penalty or remit the death penalty upon sinners who trust in the finished gospel of Jesus Christ and then to forgive repentant sinners. The grace and love of God and his goodness are also equally manifested in God's infinite patience, long-suffering with unbelievers who reject his goodness and join themselves with the mystery of iniquity and thereby opposing the will of God at every turn. But the exegetical foundation for both the goodness of God and the severity of God has already been established in Romans 2, 1 through 11. And although there are divisions of doctrine within the book of Romans, these doctrines are not disconnected. Every doctrine, like God, is a unity. Fracturing doctrines and disconnecting them from the unity of their connection to God's perfections is a common failure of systematic theology and biblical exegesis. You cannot separate the love of God from the wrath of God. You cannot separate the justice of God from the judgment of God. You cannot separate God's purposes in his giving of sanctificational definitions from the fact that God understands that he is holy and we are commanded to be holy. There are no disconnected doctrines from the person and perfections of God's unity. Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read this and we're going to close with it. Verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. He's speaking in generalities to the person who looks at the sinner of Romans chapter 1, the unbeliever who has allowed his life to go into all kinds of degradation and lasciviousness. Now we have a guy who comes along, he's a moralist, and he looks at all of these other people and he pats himself on the back and he says, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as they are. And what does God say to him? He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things, or the same kind of things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is what? Here's the first principle. It's according to truth. Against them which commit such things. God's going to judge according to the truth. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God, what? Leadeth thee to repentance. verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent, unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment of God. That's the severity of God. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. That's the goodness of God. Again, that's evidence, not a condition. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they have to look forward? Indignation and wrath. The severity of God. Tribulation, in English, the severity of God. Upon every soul that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile, the severity of God. But glory, honor, and peace, the goodness of God, to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of person with God. Are you saved? Well, I'm glad that's just a beginning point. If you're not saved, repent of your sin and dead works. Understand that God's wrath has been once for all forever satisfied. Every sin you've ever committed, Jesus bore the penalty of that sin in his body on the tree and shed his blood to pay that penalty. Understand that God wants to justify you. He wants to give you his righteousness. If you will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God incarnate in human flesh, and if you will call upon his name to save you, and thereby receive the indwelling spirit of Christ, which is the righteousness of Christ as a gift, you can be born again. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Christian, that's just a beginning, not an end. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes, Romans 8:28, the goodness of God is there to those that love him. But even Christians can experience the severity of God. And they don't live according to the word of God. Repentance is the answer. That's the beginning point for everything. Salvation, and even in our sanctification, repentance is a beginning point. Father, we bow and close this time together. We thank you for your word and for your speaking to each heart today. Pray that they not only would hear it, but take it home with them. And Lord, it would be a change in everything they say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.